I invite you to turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I've been preaching on the doctrines of grace, also known as the doctrines of sovereign grace, and then historically has come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And as I've said thus far, the 5 points of Calvinism are often summarized and easily remembered by the acrostic TULIP. And that acrostic is a helpful tool for us to remember these particular 5 biblical doctrines, see their coherence, the unity of these things, that we might see that it is salvation is the work of God from start to finish. And so the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, stands for, first, the T, total depravity, or as we've seen, total inability. The U for unconditional election, which is what we'll talk about today. The L, limited atonement, or as some have called it, particular redemption. The I, irresistible grace, or some have called it, and we'll talk about these things when we get there, effectual calling. And then the P in the TULIP acrostic is perseverance of the saints, or it could be the preservation of the saints, that is what causes them to persevere. I've said salvation is the work of God from start to finish. And last week, we began to look at the T, the TULIP, in the TULIP, total depravity. I defined it in this way. The doctrine of total depravity declares that because of the fall of man, that is Genesis 3, Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, every person is born in a state of sin. He's dead in his trespasses and sin. And that this state of sin has affected every aspect, every part of his being, his mind, his affections, and his will. So that the sinner, totally depraved, is unable and unwilling to do any spiritual good. That means he cannot come to Christ. He doesn't want to come to Christ. He runs from the truth. He's unable. He doesn't have it within himself. It's not within his moral ability as a fallen sinner in a state of sin to repent of his sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's irresistible grace. We'll talk about that when we get there. But Jesus made a statement of the complete, total inability, moral inability of any person. No one can, has the ability to come to me, that is, believe on me, unless God does a supernatural work in the heart of that sinner. And we'll get to that part. But sinners do not, according to Jesus, cannot have the ability, the moral ability to do so. Why? Sin has so affected their minds, their affections, their desires, their wills, that they not only cannot, but they do not want to come to Christ. In John 3, verses 19 and 20, it says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light." There's the affections of the heart. Sin has so affected man's desires and affections that instead of loving the light, he doesn't love the light. He loves instead the darkness rather than the light. Why? For his deeds, his actions are evil. The choices he makes are evil. He goes his own way. For everyone who does evil hates the light. It's not neutral toward the light, Jesus Christ. It's not neutral toward the gospel. He hates the light. That's his nature as a sinner. And therefore, it says, and does not come to the light. He does not, he cannot, Jesus said. It's not within his moral ability to do so in his fallen state. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, this comprehensive declaration of the total depravity of man. He's spiritually dead. He's disobedient. He pursues the desires of his flesh. He is depraved in the very core of his being, and he is under the wrath of God. We saw in that state he's completely helpless to do anything. He's totally unable to do anything to remedy that lost state. And so I ended last time by asking this question. If all of this is true about sinners, and it is from God's word, that in their sinful and lost state, that they are unable and unwilling to do anything that can reconcile them to God, then how can anyone be saved? And the disciples asked that question on an occasion of a man whose heart was so filled with greed that he would not hear and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because of his greedy heart. It's not because of the possession of riches, it's because of his depravity and his love of his riches. And so the disciples and those who heard that said, then who can be saved? And Jesus said what is very important to understand about salvation. The things that are impossible with people, and that is a statement, it's just a given. It is impossible for people to save themselves, he says, are possible with God. Salvation is impossible with man. He cannot be saved by natural means. He must be saved by supernatural means. God must save him. And so how can anyone be saved? God must save sinners. God must intervene. None deserve to be saved. All deserve hell and eternal wrath. But God in his grace chooses to save sinners. So this is the ruined mass of fallen humanity, totally depraved in every part of his being, born in a state of sin, under the wrath of God. Then who can be saved? Look with me at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Here's how sinners can be saved. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It's impossible with man, but here is the foundation of how any sinner can be saved. Here it goes to the root of the question. How can anyone be saved? Well, he chose us for salvation. He chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world. It's the sovereign choice of God. He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. God chose to save. God chose to save helpless sinners who can do nothing to save themselves. And so, understanding the biblical teaching on the total depravity of man, his complete inability to remedy his condition, the enslavement of his mind, his affections, and his will to his sin, so that he always chooses to reject the gospel, to remain in unbelief. How can any sinner be saved? Well, we need to go and answer that first of all to what the scripture says took place in the eternal decree of God before the foundation of the world. He chose to save sinners. This is the doctrine of unconditional election, the U in the tulip acrostic. The doctrine of unconditional election declares that God sovereignly chose before the foundation of the world to bring about the salvation of certain and specific individuals out of the mass of fallen humanity, not on the basis of any supposed merit he foresaw in those individuals, nor on the basis of anything those individuals would do. It's unconditional. It's not conditioned on anything in them, but is based solely on his sovereign, free, and gracious will for his own glory. In other words, God chooses to save. Ephesians speaks of the spiritual blessings we have in our salvation in Jesus Christ, and we're to bless him for that. What are some of those spiritual blessings? He chose us, verse 4. He predestined us. Jesus redeemed us by his blood in verse 7. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise in verse 13. And it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. But where did that begin? Where did these spiritual blessings begin? What is the origin of our salvation? It begins in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. These spiritual blessings of salvation in Christ are ours because of God's sovereign choice. He chose us. The salvation of sinners originated with God, not man. God's choice, not man's choice. It originated in God's will, not man's will. He chose us. People make much of the will of man. They go to great lengths to attempt to defend the will of man. The Bible speaks much of the will of God, the sovereign choice of God. God chose us. And so here's the simple truth which should be a cause for every Christian to bless God and praise God. We have been saved by the sovereign will, the sovereign choice of God. He chose us, verse 4, He predestined us. And so our salvation is ultimately because of His choice, His will, not man's choice and man's will. He chose us. He predestined us. Verse 6, He freely bestowed His grace on us. He freely bestowed it and grants it. In verse 11, we've been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So this passage speaks of God's sovereignty, God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign will. And so our salvation originates and is brought about by the sovereign choice of God. And that is why the Bible calls Christians those who have been chosen. Those who have been chosen. You find that throughout the Bible. As you're reading the Bible, just make note of that. Maybe make some sort of mark in your Bible as you're reading it in your own time in the Word. All those times which, through one way or another, it speaks of God choosing us or us being called those who have been chosen of God, the elect of God. For example, in Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. We are identified as those who have been chosen of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We should always give thanks to God for you. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, he speaks of believers and those who would believe on Him. He identifies them as those who are chosen. Titus 1:1, he writes to those who are chosen of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen race. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he speaks of His choice of you. You find it throughout the Scriptures. He chose us. Therefore, we are called the elect. The word elect has to do with choosing, making a decision. When we have an election, we make a choice about who will serve in whatever capacity we're voting for. Therefore, it's called an election. We are called the elect of God. God has chosen us. We are called God's elect in Romans 8, verse 33. So these are not words that we make up. These are words that are throughout the Bible. Our salvation originates, it's brought about by the sovereign free choice of God. Therefore, we're the chosen of God, the elect of God. Now, there are other phrases that are used to speak of the same thing. The sovereign choice of God in saving sinners. Acts 13, verse 48. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The ones who believed were those who had been appointed by God for eternal life. That's the same thing as saying that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. They had been appointed to eternal life by the sovereign choice of God. And so any person's faith is preceded by a divine appointment to salvation before the foundation of the world. He chose us. There's another phrase that we see, especially in the Gospel of John. And it is a phrase that says, those given to the Son by the Father. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, shall come to me. That's the same thing as saying we're chosen, we're elect of God. We've been appointed to eternal life. It's just saying the Father has given to the Son those that will be saved, and they will come to me, he says. That's effectual calling, irresistible grace. We'll get to that. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he, the Father, has given me, the Son, I lose nothing. Which, by the way, I lose nothing is perseverance of the saints. But notice how those who will persevere and he will not lose, how they're identified. They have been given to the Son by the Father. When Jesus prays in John 17, he prays to them about them in this way. He says that all whom you have given me, he, the Son, may give eternal life. John 17, verse 9, they're identified as those whom you have given me. These are precious words. The Father, salvation was by divine decree. This is why I began that first message in this series, not on the tulip, but first, the sovereignty of God. Our salvation is rooted in the eternal decree of God. And among the members of the Godhead, the Father says, I'm going to give you a people. And I choose to save these sinners to the glory of my name. So God the Father gave the Son certain and specific sinners. They are chosen by God unto salvation before the foundation of the world. This cuts against the grain of man's sinful thinking. This is completely contrary to what the natural man thinks. In their sinfulness, people want to take credit, at least to some degree. But salvation is not ultimately because of man's choice, but because of God's sovereign choice. The reason why this cuts against the grain of sinful human beings is because it proclaims this truth. God is sovereign, not man. And our salvation originates in the sovereign and free choice of God. Jesus said in John 5:21, the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Not a good translation, wishes. We use that as in a different way sometimes, better, because the word is thelo in the Greek, and it's the word for will. The Son gives life to whom he wills. So election is based on God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign will, God's free will, God's sovereign will, his gracious pleasure, his good pleasure, the kind intention of his will. These are all phrases used in the Bible of God's choice to save sinners and his sovereignty. God is absolutely free. He does whatever he pleases. God is truly autonomous, not man. And God's decree includes salvation of sinners. And it is a decision, a divine decree that God made in eternity past. And so our salvation is based on the sovereign will of God. God is not coerced or forced to save anyone. He saves whomever he has chosen before the foundation of the world. And so the doctrine of unconditional election could be called the doctrine of God's sovereign choice or God's sovereign will or God's sovereign grace. And this is a dagger in the heart of the pride of man. No glory goes to man. All glory goes to God alone, who chooses to save undeserving sinners. God chooses. And so the phrase here in Ephesians 1, verse 4, God chose us. And then in verse 5, he predestined us. The focus is not on man, as if he has in himself some ability to choose God. But no, it goes before the foundation of the world. God's choice of us. Now, when we think of being chosen for something, we usually think it's because of something in us, right? I mean, we've all done this. We were growing up, and especially if you played a sport or enjoyed playing some game, and you're gathered with your friends maybe for a pickup basketball game, and you pick two captains, and they're going to choose teams. And then you may flip a coin or do something to determine who's going to get the first choice, because it's important, because the person with the first choice gets the first pick of who he thinks or she thinks the best basketball player for the team. And so I remember as a kid being in those groups, and whatever the game might be, if you're not the captain, you're waiting. Am I going to get chosen if there's a limit? But where am I going to be chosen? And so if you got chose chosen first. I'm the captain, first choice, I choose Greg. There's a little bit of pride in that, right? Wow, he thinks I'm going to help his team better than anyone else. When we think of being chosen for something like that, we think pridefully about it. Something about me that would be a cause for that person to choose me. However, being chosen of God for salvation is not because of anything good in you. God chose to save you even though you didn't deserve it. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him because we are sinners, not holy and blameless. He didn't save us because we were holy and blameless. And God thinks, well, based on some merit in them, some good I see in them, I'll choose them. No, He chose us to be holy and blameless because we are sinners. There's no boasting about this. God chooses to save those who deserve His wrath. And so there is nothing good in the chosen sinner that caused God to save him. Therefore, there's no boasting before God. So that's why in my definition, I said it this way, that God sovereignly chose before the foundation of the world to save certain and specific individuals out of the ruined mass of humanity, not on the basis of any supposed merit He foresaw in those individuals, nor on the basis of anything those individuals would do. It's not based on anything good in those people, anything that He thought or foresaw, so to speak, that they would do. It's not based on anything, quote unquote, good in them. It's not on that basis. It is solely on the basis of His sovereign, free, and gracious choice for His own glory. And that's why it is called unconditional election. It's not conditioned on man. It's not conditioned on something God foresaw in him or some good, supposed good in him. As one commentator said about the words, "He chose us before the foundation of the world," he said this, "To say that election took place before creation indicates that God's choice was due to His own free decision and love, which were not dependent on temporal circumstances or human merit. And therefore, it's unconditional." So the question that has been asked for many years is election, because there are those who believe in election, they just define it differently. Is it conditional or unconditional? A conditional election is an election that is conditioned or dependent on something in the person being chosen, being elected. Or dependent or conditioned on something the person being elected does or will do. So the so-called opposite of Calvinism, remember the historical context I gave you at the beginning, the so-called followers, disciples of Jacob Arminius, known later as Arminians, and therefore Arminianism, believe in election, but it is a conditional election. God chooses based on something in the sinner He foresaw in them. But we're speaking here that the Scripture teaches an unconditional election. And by that we mean that a person is chosen by God for salvation, not based on anything He would foresee in the person. God never bases His choice on what man thinks, what man says, or what man does. Election is not dependent on anything in man or anything that man supposedly would choose. Let me turn you to another passage, Romans chapter 9, to illustrate this with a passage. And while you're turning to Romans chapter 9, let me just say, again, my goal in this has been to just take 1 week on each of these 5 points of the doctrines of grace. Of course, this is difficult. But I want to summarize it in those 5 Sundays as I preach on these things. So there's so much in these verses. I preached on them before. Maybe some other time I'll do it again. But just look at Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 16. As the Apostle Paul is speaking of the sovereignty of God in salvation, he gives an example, Romans 9, verse 10. But not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose Here's God's sovereign decree and purpose. According to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, God says, but Esau I hated. So here, Paul gives an example of unconditional election. This is speaking of God's sovereign choice, God's purpose according to his choice, verse 11. And it is a choice of salvation. Jacob I loved, the object of my love. Esau, the object of God's just hatred and wrath. They were born from the same mother. They were conceived twins by one man, so it wasn't who the father was. It's not by who your parents are. Here you have the same father, Rebecca, carrying twins. And he says they weren't even born when God made this choice and made this declaration, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. They had not yet done anything good or bad. But it's based solely on the fact of God's sovereign choice. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, well, time permitting, we may go back and look at verse 14 and following a little bit, because there, well, time's going to have to permit. We're going to have to get in this a little bit. There is no injustice with God, is there? Some will begin to claim that that's unjust. There's injustice with God. That's not fair. And he answers the question by just saying God is sovereign. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God chooses whom he will have mercy upon. Or it's not grace. It's not mercy. It's an obligation. Now, if God's choice to save sinners were conditioned upon something in us or conditioned upon some choice we would make in the future, then no one would be saved. That's why it's important to understand the doctrine of total depravity. If it's based on some decision that man in himself has the ability to make, the choices that he makes in his fallen state of spiritual death and depravity is to run from the light and hate the light and not come to Christ. So if it's based on some condition in a man, a person, a sinner, then none would be saved. But sinners are saved because it's not conditioned on something in the sinner or something God would so-called foresee them to do in the future. It's based on the sovereign choice of God. So we speak of the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional. Again, there are those who believe that it is conditioned. Here's their typical argument. It's based on the condition of foreseen faith. Foreseen faith. This is what is commonly called the prescient view. P-R-E, pre, before. Shent, science, comes from the word science, knowledge. A pre-knowledge of something. Here's the position that those would say it's conditioned on something in man. God has exhaustive knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. And therefore, God simply looks down through the so-called corridors of time. Before the foundation of the world, before he created anything, knowing the future, he looks down through the corridors of time, and he sees those who will choose him, those who will place their faith in Jesus to be saved. And based on the choice that he foresees that sinners will make, then he chooses them. So that's the prescient view. It's just saying God has knowledge of things that are going to take place. So the reason why it says before the foundation of the world he chose us, it's just because he's looking down through the corridors of time and says, you know, Greg's going to choose me in December of 1984. So I'm going to choose him now before he does that. So it's based on some choice I would make in the future. And therefore, he chose me before the foundation of the world. This is also called the view of pre-known faith. God knows ultimately who's going to believe in him, and so, therefore, he chooses them before the foundation of the world. This view dethrones God and enthrones man as sovereign. The Apostle Paul said very clearly, it is by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus. If God chooses you, if he calls you, if he regenerates you, if he saves you because of some foreseen faith, then it's not by his doing. The prescient view obligates God to save because he simply looks down and says, here's what that person's going to do, and so I'm obligated to choose them. God sees beforehand those who will choose him. So he's obligated to save those individuals. Therefore, you know what? It's no longer grace. It's obligation. In this view, salvation is sort of a payoff, not a gift. And faith becomes a good work that we do and God foresees that we'll do, and therefore he's obligated to save us, and therefore we could boast in our choice to come to Christ rather than boast in God's choice, God's grace in bringing us to faith in Christ. And so the prescient view that says it's conditional on something in man or some future choice that God would make that he pre-knew, it makes God the responder in the work of salvation. God's simply reacting to man's choice. In other words, when it comes to salvation, man is really ultimately sovereign and not God. Man has the first and the final word in salvation. Now, if God simply makes choices based on his omniscience, that he knows the future before it takes place, and therefore he is responding, reacting to what's going to take place before it happens, in reality, that would mean that all of God's choices are based on the choices of man, right? Not just salvation, but everything. And God pre-knows what's going to happen before he even created man, so he's going to will that it happen and choose that it happen just as a responder. That makes him sovereign in nothing. And everything that the Bible says about the sovereignty of God would really be nullified. It's just smoke and mirrors. God's eternal plan would be bound by the choices of his creatures, not based upon his own good pleasure and sovereign choice. And so in that scenario, man really would be the master of his own destiny. He would be autonomous in that sense. So the prescient view of election, that it's conditioned on some foreknown faith or something in man that would cause God to save him, some supposed goodness, which we've seen there is none, then God's choice is reduced to nothing more than a reaction to the sinner's autonomous decision. But the Bible says that's not true. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It is his sovereign will, his sovereign choice. We are saved by the foreknowledge of God, but God's foreknowledge does not refer simply to having prior knowledge of something. God's foreknowledge in relationship to anything, and in particular, as we speak of God's choice in salvation, is speaking of God's sovereign decree, his sovereign purposes, his sovereign will. Let me have you turn to another passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins his letter in this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And here's how he describes these believers who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the Bible does say that that choice is based on his foreknowledge. Is that merely God seeing or knowing what's going to happen before it takes place? No, foreknowledge of God in the Scriptures, and in particular in relationship to our salvation, is a reference to not God just knowing the future, but God sovereignly decreeing the future. So how do you know that? Well, this word, boule, in Greek, is used in another place, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. When it's speaking of Jesus, it says this: this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. So the statement is this, in the proclamation of the truth of what happened when Jesus was crucified, he was delivered up ultimately by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Predetermined plan, clearly a reference to God's eternal decree and foreknowledge of God. And here it's just saying these things are equal. They mean the same thing. Different words are used. But yet foreknowledge is the same thing as the predetermined plan of God. What God foreknows, he ordains. That is his sovereign decree. And the death of Christ was not God looking down through the corridors of time and saying, when I send my son, here's what they're going to do. They're going to crucify him. And they're going to nail him to a cross. So since that's the case, I think I'll make that the way that I'm going to save sinners. No. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That was the way God decreed it to be the case. Now, of course, they're responsible for their godless choices as totally depraved sinners. But the point is, the foreknowledge of God in reference to the death of Christ is not just God looking down through the corridors of time and bases his decision on how he's going to save sinners based on what man's going to do. No, that was the predetermined plan of God. That was the decree of God. And so foreknowledge, in reference to all these things, has a reference to God's sovereign will and decree. And so here we have the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional election. Now, what is the typical objection to this doctrine? The first one that typically comes to people's minds is that's not fair. It's not fair. God would choose to save some and not others. That's not fair. And this is a claim that somehow this doctrine is unjust. To which my first response is always, don't be too quick to impugn God with injustice. In fact, don't impugn God with injustice. R.C. Sproul, in his book entitled Chosen by God, distinguishes between justice, non-justice, and injustice. Justice, when it comes to our sin, would be what? Eternal condemnation and punishment. That would be just. Sinners, having gone their own way, rebelled against God, justice would be eternal condemnation. That would be, quote unquote, fair, that all spend eternity in hell. When people say that God is unjust for choosing to save some and not others, are they really wanting justice for all? For that would be eternity in hell for all. That would be justice. That would be fair. That's what our sins deserve. But God has chosen to demonstrate his justice upon some sinners. And this is just and it's right. There's nothing unfair about sinners being condemned to eternal hell for their rebellion against a holy God. That's justice. But R.C. Sproul says there's another category. We might call it non-justice. And under non-justice, there are two categories. There is injustice. There are some things that aren't just, and there we would say that's unjust. There's injustice. But under the category of non-justice is grace and mercy. R.C. Sproul said it this way. Mercy is a good form of non-justice, while injustice is a bad form of non-justice. In the plan of salvation, God does nothing bad. He never commits an injustice. Some people get justice, which is what they deserve, while others get mercy. Again, the fact that one gets mercy does not demand that the others get it as well. And part of this is just our fallen nature. I think part of this is we just think, you know, in our mindset, we just think, well, everybody ought to get the same equal treatment in regards to these things. And that may be true in some arenas of the world and life that would be just. When it comes to this, justice is we all get eternal condemnation. God showing mercy to some as he sovereignly chooses is not unjust. That's mercy. That's grace. That's why it's the doctrines of grace. That's why we're saved by grace. So God choosing to have mercy on some is not injustice or unfair. God choosing to graciously save some unto salvation, but pass over others and demonstrate his wrath is not injustice. Both are just. And so the charge of injustice is spurious. It's just when God mercifully saves sinners, because he doesn't take justice and say, I'm going to ignore it. But the Bible says the heart of the gospel is a substitutionary atonement, that the just one dies for the unjust ones. A substitutionary atonement. God doesn't just turn his eye to sin and say, I'm just going to overlook it over here. No, the basis of that forgiveness of sin is a just punishment of one who is not guilty, who says, I will take their place. So when God justly passes over some and demonstrates his wrath for all eternity, there's nothing unjust or unfair about that. That's what we deserve. And when God justly places the sin of some upon the Savior Christ, there's nothing unjust about that. That's grace and that's mercy. And no one coerces God's hand to do something that he doesn't sovereignly choose to do. So that's not fair. I don't like that. That's your sense of justice and fairness. You need to conform to what God's definition of justice and fairness is, which is according to his character. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This objection of that's not fair, the Apostle Paul anticipates that. He's heard the argument. Maybe at one point he might have argued that himself, thought those kinds of thoughts about God himself, but now as a recipient of the grace of God, he understands there's nothing unjust with the sovereign grace of God. So after he says, just as it is written in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, not based on anything good in them, not based on any works they would do, just the sovereign will of God, his sovereign purposes, his sovereign grace. He says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Anticipating the argument, that's not fair. He says, there is no injustice with God, is there? If someone says, yeah, that's unjust, he's saying, well, there's not, may it never be. There's no injustice with God. He's holy, altogether holy and only holy. He has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. Oh, that God would choose to save any wicked, vile, disobedient rebels that we all are. That God would show mercy to any is not unjust. There's no injustice with God. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. In other words, on whom I choose sovereignly to have mercy. No one coerces my hand. No one forces me to show grace or it's not grace. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Robert Haldane, in his commentary on this verse, says, God, by this declaration, proves that he is a debtor to none, that every blessing bestowed upon the elect flows from gratuitous love and is freely granted to whom he pleases. And then he says in verse 16, so then it does not depend, this salvation, this compassion, this mercy, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So then means here's the conclusion. Salvation doesn't depend on human will or human effort. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Salvation is dependent upon the God who chooses of his own sovereign will to have mercy. God's sovereign. Now, I'd love to go through the rest of Romans maybe sometime, because there's a lot of questions answered in Romans chapter 9 regarding this, but let me just touch on briefly some other common objections to this doctrine of unconditional election. Someone might say, well, doesn't the doctrine of unconditional election make evangelism unnecessary? I mean, if God chooses to save, and he's chosen to save sinners before the foundation of the world, then doesn't it make evangelism unnecessary? Short answer, no. The long answer will be when we get to the doctrine of irresistible grace, also known as effectual calling. The means by which he saves those he has chosen to save before the foundation of the world is by means of the preaching of the gospel. They hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit takes that dead sinner, and at his appointed time, he makes them alive in Christ, so as then to have a nature, a heart that is changed and alive and beating, no longer dead, to then see Christ and believe on Christ. So the means by which God saves the elect is by the preaching of the gospel. So contrary to it being unnecessary, it's necessary. God not only ordains their salvation, he ordains the means by which he will save them. So actually, the doctrine of unconditional election guarantees the success of the gospel rather than makes it unnecessary. Now, by success, I mean that through the preaching of the gospel, He will ultimately bring about the salvation of all his elect. He will do it. I don't preach as a minister of the gospel out of fear that somehow it might fail. God's election of specific individuals guarantees the salvation that they will come. That's why Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." And then he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all those he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." And that's an encouragement. The gospel will not fail. Why? Because salvation is the work of God. He has chosen to save sinners. And he will bring it to pass through the preaching of the gospel. That is the means by which he will do it. So rather than making evangelism unnecessary, it actually gives us confidence and encouragement to do evangelism. And therefore, the doctrine of unconditional election stirs us up to evangelism. Should make us active in evangelism, not passive. What stirred up David Livingston to go to Central Africa as a missionary for 30 years? Livingston tried to go to China as a missionary in 1838, but when the Opium War in China closed the doors, he went to South Africa. He'd been challenged by Robert Moffat, a missionary to that country, who said, "On a clear morning, smoke, the smoke of 1,000 villages could be seen where the name of Christ had not been heard." So he joined Moffat in South Africa, and he married Moffat's daughter. Livingston pushed 200 miles north of Moffat's assigned station and founded another missionary station. He continued on the mission field and advanced 1,400 miles into the interior of Africa in spite of hardships. His purpose was to open the door to Africa to the gospel, and he was attacked. He was maimed by a lion. His home was destroyed during a particular war. His body was often racked with fever and dysentery, and his wife died on the field. And one morning, May of 1873, a fateful native found Livingston by his bed, kneeling and dead. The natives buried his heart in Africa as he had requested, but his body returned to England, where he was buried in Westminster Abbey. And on the grave of David Livingston, 1813 to 1873, you will find these words from John 10, verse 16. The words of Jesus, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in." This was the effect of the doctrine of unconditional election. I have chosen to save sinners from every tongue and tribe and nation. And the doctrine of election is what drove him. I have other sheep. I must bring them in. And the means by which they would be brought in would be through the preaching of the gospel. And so it was because of his belief of these truths that he was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was no different. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, The Apostle Paul said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." And he said, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of whom?" He said, "For the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." Say, "Paul, what motivates you to be in prison and suffer such hardship?" He says, "It's because the word of God is not in prison, and God has sovereignly chosen to save some. He chose to save sinners. And I'm willing to suffer and endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." You might ask, "Paul, what keeps you preaching the gospel and end up in prison?" So God is sovereign in salvation, as he has chosen to save sinners. For if God has not chosen to save sinners, then why would I be in prison? Why would I suffer such hardship? In Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul is in Corinth, and there's much opposition to him preaching the gospel. But then it tells us in Acts 18, verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? For I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you." But listen to what God said to him, to encourage him to continue to preach even amidst such opposition, "For I have many people in this city. I have elect in this city. So don't be discouraged and don't be silent. Preach the gospel." It is the doctrine of election, unconditional election, that should stir us up to evangelism, for we know it will not fail. God will save all his elect. So contrary to it somehow discouraging evangelism, it should stir us up to evangelism, and it should stir us up to pray. We pray because God is sovereign, not because he's not. If God were not sovereign in salvation, why pray to him, "God, would you save this sinner for the glory of your name? Would you be pleased to open his blind eyes and give him life and bring this person to faith in Christ?" If it's solely the will of man that determines that, there's no need to pray to God. But because God is sovereign in salvation, we pray that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. We follow the example of the Apostle Paul when he said in Romans 10 verse 1, "My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, for his kinsmen according to the flesh, was for their salvation." And so we pray because of the doctrine of election and because God is sovereign in these things. So the doctrine of unconditional election is not unjust or unfair. It's grace, it's mercy. And it doesn't discourage evangelism if understood rightly and biblically. Instead, it stirs us up to evangelism and prayer. But let me conclude with these words. The doctrine of unconditional election affects how you worship. Understanding these doctrines, going back to Ephesians 1, will cause you to bless God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Understanding he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Understanding he predestined us to adoption as sons. Understanding that he did all this according to the sovereign counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, should cause us to bow down and worship him. When you get a right biblical vision of the sovereignty of God high and lifted up, you will not be content with what is not true worship, mere entertainment, posing as worship, where God is somehow wringing his hands and wishing that he could save people, but dependent upon the will of man to accomplish his purposes. That is no God to worship. As Martin Luther wrote to Erasmus about these things, he said, "You make yourself a god of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must by necessity of their natural constitution continue in sin and remain children of wrath." In other words, Martin Luther was saying, you made a god of your own fancy, your own imagination, who is not sovereign, who ultimately is nothing more than an idol. But when you understand the sovereign God, then you ask the question, why was I made a guest? Why would God have mercy upon me? Wrong answer would be this, that I've heard said before. What did God see good in me that he would save me? And I've heard that question asked, saying, I don't understand what good God saw in me, but the answer wasn't, there isn't any. They were saying, I just don't see it, but God saw some good in me that he might choose to save me before the foundation of the world. They don't realize it, but they're actually espousing a view of God that is contrary to Scripture. Why was I a guest? Not because of anything good in me. Not because God foresaw somehow through the quarters of time that Greg Johnson was going to choose faith in Christ. He chose me, not on the basis of anything I would do, not anything good in me, but by his own sovereign will, by his own divine decree, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And therefore, to God be the glory. Amen. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, I pray that these doctrines might humble ourselves before you, for that indeed would be a right response of humility. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't boast in anything in us. We don't boast in any choices that we make. Lord, we know our salvation is rooted in your eternal choice, your eternal decree to save us before the foundation of the world. And that is what you're bringing about, the salvation of those whom you have sovereignly chosen to save to the praise of the glory of your grace throughout all eternity. And so, Father, may we worship you and bow before you humbly for your grace. May we be amazed, truly amazed at your sovereign grace. Lord, may these things cause us to have confidence to pray and confidence to preach the gospel. And I pray that as we, even this evening, come to the table of the Lord and remember what Jesus has done to secure the salvation of his elect, and as next week we consider those precious doctrines, and as we consider the work of making sinners alive and the effectual calling and irresistible grace, Lord, in all these things, may we bow before you and worship you, for you are God, a gracious and good God. We're deserving of eternal wrath, but you, no coercion, but just of your sovereign free grace, has chosen to save sinners. And to this we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.